attention this morning to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul is in the process of taking his final voyage as a free man. He has spent 3 years at Ephesus. There he witnessed a tremendous spiritual awakening, to the extent that the paganism and the black magic that centered in Ephesus was greatly threatened. For 3 years he had been at Ephesus and was the closest to becoming a pastor in addition to his apostolic office. He had now gone back through Macedonia, strengthening believers in various churches. Now he was heading to Jerusalem, desiring to be there at the great feast with the other pilgrims. He was also taking other men with him and a large offering from the Gentile churches to the needy brethren who were suffering in Judea. He stops when the ship puts into port and meets them on the other side of this peninsula in what today is modern Turkey. He himself spends time to walk across, giving time to prayer and meditation. Then he meets them again, and they sail to Miletus. And at Miletus, he sends for the Ephesian elders to see them, he believes, for the last time. Let us look carefully at verses 17 through 28. I want to take this in sections and summarize it so we can follow closely to Paul's final address to the Ephesian elders who had journeyed far, over a day's journey, to meet with him. He bears his heart to these men with whom he has labored over the years. Verse 17, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." I have a sixfold outline to summarize our text. In verses 18 and 19, faithfulness in humility and trials. "And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia," that is the Roman province of Asia Minor, "after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations." The word temptations means trials. "Which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews." The Jews sought to kill him. This necessitated a roundabout route to Jerusalem. Faithfulness in humility and trials. Now verses 20 and 21, faithfulness to the gospel in word and action. "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." The door of salvation, evangelistically, has always been the same: repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Our modern Christianity has largely lost sight of this. Sadly, within the last century, salvation has been reduced to a religious decision. Those, mostly among fundamentals, with some evangelicals, believe that men do not need to repent, to turn from a life of sin. They simply need to believe. And this belief is basically an intellectual assent. They perhaps are ignorant of the terminology to believe into Jesus Christ. I have mentioned this before. I mention it again because I believe it is necessary. Pistuenes auton is the Greek. To believe into Him, into the Lord Jesus Christ. Pistuenes, to believe into, was a technical expression that existed long before gospel preachers went through the Greco-Roman Empire. It was a term in use from ancient times. When a Greek soldier would leave his family and his estate and go forth to war and to battle, he would visit the temple of his gods, and he would pistuenes his temple gods. He would utterly and unreservedly commit himself to the gods of the temple to care for him, to care for his family, to care for his estate. Thus, when the gospel preachers went forth in that Greco-Roman Empire of the first century, and they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Everyone knew that saving faith in Jesus Christ was nothing less than wholehearted and total unreserved commitment to Him. Faithfulness to the gospel in word and action. Now in verses 22 and 23, faithfulness in spite of foreboding circumstances and anticipation. "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." Most probably, as will occur later when he reaches Judea, this divine revelation was in the form of prophetic utterances by prophets that God had raised up. When he does land at Caesarea, before his ascent to Jerusalem, Agabus, one of the prophets of the Jerusalem assembly, comes and takes Paul's sash and binds his hand and feet with it and said, "Thus saith the Lord, this shall the Jews do to the man who wears this girdle or sash." Luke tells us that they all besought Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. And he said, "Why mean you to weep and break my heart? I'm not only ready for bonds and to suffer, but to die for the Lord Jesus." He was bound in his spirit. He believed it was the will of God. He did not know what the future held. Let us, however, move ahead several years. He goes to Jerusalem. He is lied about. Men presume that he brought an uncircumcised Greek into the temple, and that meant immediate death. They were seeking to kill him, and right by the precinct of the temple where this mob had gathered by the thousands was the Tower of Antonia, where the cohort, the Roman cohort, was stationed. They rushed out and they delivered Paul. Paul made an oration to the people. When he mentioned the word Gentiles, they threw dust into the earth and said, "It is not fit that he should live." Lysias, the commanding officer, brought him in and had him bound and would examine him by scourging. He said to the centurion, "Is it lawful for you to bind a man that is a Roman and scourge him?" The centurion went to Lysias and said, "Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman." He was a Roman citizen. Lysias came and said, "With a good sum have I purchased this Roman citizenship." Paul said, "But I was free born," meaning that some member of his family had done some great service for Caesar, and the family was given Roman citizenship. They could not touch him as a Roman. He was eventually sent down to Caesarea to appear before the governor, and was imprisoned for 2 years with great personal freedom. He and the governor spoke often. Felix trembled when Paul reasoned of righteousness, judgment to come. He appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen, and he was sent to Rome. In Rome, he would be in prison for at least 2 more years, and there in Rome, he would write the great prison epistles. Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, some of the greatest works of God that God has given to us would yet be written by this man who was set aside for this ministry, providentially incarcerated. At this point, he did not know. His premonition was, and his walk with God was, that he was fulfilling God's will. Verse 24, faithfulness to the gospel that is worth dying for. "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Verses 25 and 27, faithfulness found in the complete scriptural message. "And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." And then, verse 28, faithfulness in admonishing his fellow preachers. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." The word "feed" there is really act the part of a shepherd. It includes feeding, pastoring, ministering, overseeing. It's an inclusive term. So we have the sixfold faithfulness of the Apostle Paul. Our text now is verse 24. "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." I want to gather my remarks this morning about three realities and truths. First, Paul's attitude toward the gospel. Second, the grace of God is central to the gospel. And third, the grace of God is determinative for the Christian by necessity. Paul's attitude toward the gospel, look carefully at verse 24. In the work of the gospel, Paul was focused and unmovable. But none of these things move me. Christians live and must live a focused life. Can you see this in contrast to your neighbors, to your associates at work, to the people that you meet casually or formally? People live lives that are focused today on pleasure and retirement. We are a pleasure-oriented society. Retirement is not necessarily a bad thing, but Christians retire only to have more time to serve the Lord. It's a wonderful thing, to use an old cliche, to throw all of our stones in one direction. To have a focused life that has one set goal, to glorify God. To use our energies to further God's kingdom. In the prayer our Lord taught us, what does He say? Our Father, which art in heaven, let be hallowed thy name. Strong, determined language, and the verb is placed first. Let be hallowed thy name. Let come thy kingdom. Let be done thy will as in heaven, so upon earth. That's a direct quote from the original language. Nothing about me, my or mine. Nothing about give me this or give me that. Or, oh Lord, may this happen or that happen. The major primary concern for the child of God is that His name be glorified, that His kingdom be increased, and that His will be done. These are the great priorities. Professing Christians are filled with complaint, and we should be serving the Lord with joy. Paul was focused. None of these things move me. I'm facing bonds and imprisonment. None of these things move me. His life is focused. Have you carefully looked at Romans 1:1? Paul, doulos Iesu Christou. Paul, a willing bond slave of Jesus Christ. The word servant means willing bond slave. A called apostle, not called to be an apostle. Look at the italicized words. But a called apostle. Over Paul's life was one great reality. God had called him. And then he says, separated unto the gospel of God. And the word separated in the Greek is aphorismenos. Think about that. Off horizmenos. Off horizoned, literally, to the gospel of God. Paul's life, as he looked about, was dominated by the gospel. He says here, none of these things move me. The Christian life is a focused life if it's lived in obedience to God. And it's a joyous life. Second, for the work of the gospel, Paul's life was expendable. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. He did not have a morbid martyr's complex. He didn't say, I will just give my life for God and die for Him. He said, as far as I'm concerned, in the context of the gospel, my life is of little value. Let us not misread the apostle. Concerning the truth and reality of the gospel, I put very little value on my life. None of these things move me. Yea, Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. And here Paul uses the metaphor of running a race. But I want to look first at Paul's attitude. Follow, if you would, in Philippians chapter 1. Verses 19 through 24. We've gone ahead now about 4 or 5 years into Paul's Roman imprisonment. First at Caesarea, now at Rome. He's writing to the Philippian church. He anticipates he's going to be freed from prison. He's not there to be persecuted as a Christian. That's the second imprisonment where he will be beheaded. This is the first imprisonment when he's there as a disturber and a Roman citizen. Verse 19 of Philippians 1, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." If you have your Greek New Testament open or your interlinear, look carefully at that. "I will be delivered. I will be set free through your prayer, which will supply me with the Spirit of Jesus Christ." A construction that is idiomatic in the New Testament, meaning that their prayer was effectual to his deliverance. "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live, Christ, and to die, gain." No verse. Look at verse 21. There are no verbs in that verse. We've added italicized verses and we've missed the thrust of the passage. "For to me to live, Christ, and to die, gain." The best we can do in our English idiom is put an equal sign there. For to me to live equals Christ, and to die equals gain. Here's a man with a focused life to the glory of God and the service of Christ. Listen to this now. "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I know not. For I am pressed in. I am in a strait betwixt two. The all-encompassing desire, constantly having to pull up stakes and to be with Christ, which is much more better." Bad English, good Greek. This is Paul's heart. "I am pressed in. I'm constrained. The all-encompassing desire, constantly having," very strong language, "to pull up stakes and to be with Christ, which is much more better. But," he said, "to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." So he has this premonition. He's going to continue to live and minister. The word our Lord used in the transfiguration with Moses and Elijah was his exodus that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. Peter picks that up in his epistles, and he talks about the exodus. Ek out of, hados, the way. The exodus, the way out, the going out, his death. Paul never uses the term. He uses a different term, and what is that? Onelousai. And onelousai simply means up and to loose, to pull up stakes. He said, "I'm ready to pull up stakes and to be with Christ, which is much more better." That's the Greek idiom there. This was his ultimate thought. Paul was now old. Paul had been stoned. He had been beaten. He was scarred. His bones had been crushed. Have you ever studied out what stoning was in the Bible? Have you ever read the ancient Jewish literature? They didn't pick up rocks to throw at a person. The first thing they did, the one who initiated the stoning, was to hit the man in the chest and knock him down. The next man picked up the biggest rock that he could and crushed his chest. And then everybody got the biggest rocks they could and they left him under a pile of rocks. Paul had been through that 3 times. Most of his bones had been broken. He was old. He was gnarled. He was tired. But he was living for God, and that's the purpose for life itself, to serve Him and to do it with joy. But for him, with all of the physical pain, with the disease of the eyes that he could not see as he once did, and had to have others write letters for him, he said, I want to pull up stakes and be with Christ, which is much more better. But, he said, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. There's still a ministry. And he said that I might finish my course with joy. He likened the Christian life 4 times in his writings to the runner in a race in the Greco-Roman games. Listen to him now. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. There are 2 words for crown in the New Testament. Did you know that? One is the diadema, a large metal crown, a kingly crown. The other was the stephanos, from where you get our word Stephen. It was a victor's wreath. No, there will be no stars in our crowns. Sorry to tell you that. The diadema had stars. But when you see the believer's crown throughout the Scripture, it's the stephanos. It's the victor's crown, the victor's wreath. And those are the terms that he uses there. These were given to the athletes in the games who ran the race and came in victorious. Now we're going to move ahead to Paul's second imprisonment, and he's anticipating now, finally, his death. Listen to his epitaph. I have fought a good fight. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, if you have your interlinear or Greek New Testament open. I have fought a good fight, he tells Timothy. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a victor's wreath, stephanos, of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Are you looking at that? If you have access to the original language, the verbs are in the perfect tense. And we don't have the perfect tense in English. We're outmatched. We really don't know what he said. The perfect tense means that something occurs here and it continues on in the state of completion. Or it means that something comes up and culminates in this great state of completion. He said, the good fight, emphatically, I have fought right up to the finish. My course, I have finished right up to the finish. I've never slackened. And the faith, emphatically, I have kept. I've never slackened. I've never deviated. We can hardly put that in good English. And all we see in our English Bible is, I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. The strongest language possible leaps out at the page of Scripture to us. And we see the heart and soul of the apostle. And now he said, I'm ready to be offered. And it's a libation. It's to be poured out as a drink offering. His life is to be poured out, and he's going to go to his reward. Paul, old, scarred, broken, but still serving the Lord with joy. Third, Paul's ministry came with a divine call and commission. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus. The ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus. You are familiar with Paul's meeting our Lord and being converted on the road to Damascus. Paul is journeying toward Damascus. He has letters of authority from the chief priest to capture every Christian and bring that person bound to Jerusalem to be put to death. He did it before. He did it in Judea. He did it in Galilee. And he said, when they were put to death, I gave my vote against them. He said, I was exceedingly mad against the Christians. Here is religious zeal that is misplaced. Paul, the inquisitor, the persecutor, now on the Damascus Road, suddenly he struck down to the ground. He said, with a light above the shining of the noonday sun. And here's a voice from heaven. Shaul, Shaul. Saul, Saul, why me are you persecuting? If you have time, look it up in the original language. Why me are you persecuting? Who art thou, Jehovah? I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And he, astonished, said, Lord, that is Jehovah. The first word out of his mouth was Jehovah, Kurios, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That was Paul. That was his conversion, and not only his conversion, but his call. His conversion and call came together. The Lord appears to Ananias, go into the street which is called Straight, inquire then for one, Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. He's a praying man. Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he's done, and here he has letters of authority to bind all that call on thy name. The Lord said, I've heard enough. Go thy way. Obey my word, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before kings and rulers, and I will show him how great things he must suffer for my sake. Paul's call to the ministry was a call to declare God's truth before world leaders and governors and to suffer. And he realized this. He knew it. And he was joyful with all the adversity that faced him. And now finally, the gospel Paul preached was epitomized by the grace of God to testify the gospel of the grace of God. The word testify there is a compound word from dia, which means thoroughly, and martyreia. We get our word martyr from it. It means witness, to thoroughly witness, to earnestly witness in the most solemn way, to witness the gospel of the grace of God. And we're only one third of the way through the message. We'll have to take this up later. Maybe next Lord's Day we'll go on. The gospel is epitomized as being the grace of God. How can I end this? I'm only through the introduction. Grace is a principle. Unmerited favor in the stead of merited wrath. Fallen and sinful men merit God's wrath, deserve God's wrath. Grace is unmerited. Grace comes freely from God. Grace shows us the heart of God. Grace is a principle. Grace is a personification. It's mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ and not apart from Him. Grace is a prerogative. God saves whom He will. You see, to be saved, you must be saved from yourself and from the reigning power of sin. And finally, grace is a power. It's a power. Life-transforming power. Are you a child of God? Do you bear in your life your witness, your testimony, your conscience, your activity, your conversation that God has saved you from yourself and from the reigning power of sin? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is a divine power unto salvation, unto true deliverance, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the love of God revealed. No. No. You mean modern preaching has misunderstood the Bible? For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. From faith to faith, as it stands written, the just shall live by faith. The focal point of the gospel is the righteousness of God. How can a morally self-consistent God, an absolutely righteous God, a just and holy God, bring sinners to Himself, forgive them their sins, justify them, reconcile Himself to them, only through the cross, only through the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The necessity of the cross rests in the moral self-consistency of God. For God to be morally self-consistent, to be able to embrace and bring sinners to Himself, their sin must be placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. By saving faith, they lay hold of His righteousness, and His righteousness is imputed to them. And thus they are forgiven, they are reconciled, they are justified, and their lives are absolutely transformed. Is your life transformed? Are you no longer what you once were? This is the truth and reality of the gospel. I've gone long today. I apologize for the length, but not for the content. If you are estranged from God and you have no hope of reconciliation or forgiveness or justification to stand before God just or right in His sight, only through the Lord Jesus Christ, if your hope is not on Him, you're utterly condemned. You're utterly condemned. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus Christ is the way to salvation. Rest in Him. Believe in Him. Lay hold of His righteousness. Be reconciled to God. Know the forgiveness of sins, and know the transforming power of God's grace that makes us new creatures in Christ, where old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. Look to Him. Rest in Him. May God bless His Word. Father, glorify Yourself, we pray, in the truth of the gospel. Might we understand divine grace, not as a latent, passive principle, but as an active principle that brings salvation to those who are undeserving and unable. Lord, we thank You for the reality of Your grace as revealed in Your holy word, and for the grace of God in the truth of the gospel, the good news that there is salvation from self and from sin in the blood wounds of Calvary. Bless Your truth in Jesus' name. Amen.